I haven't sang "Just a Closer Walk with Thee" for a long time, but boy, did that was that a blessing this morning. Thank you for your ministry and music this morning, Stefan and team. That was a blessing. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians 12 and continuing through this chapter. And Paul is going to be having a longer example and longer lesson based upon one illustration. It's the illustration of the Christian body. And really, this is a familiar biblical illustration analogy, but it's one that is not unique in what it's trying to say. Essentially, Paul's point will be that the body is required, the unity of the body of disparate parts is made up so that the body functions properly. And if you only have one part, the body can't function. There's a proverb that's not rooted in Christianity. It's about a bunch of blind guys trying to describe an elephant. One guy touches the legs and he says, "Ooh, he's, you know, knobby and strong and, you know, really hard and not too big." Another guy's got the snout and it's whatever. I've never touched an elephant's snout, so I couldn't describe what that looks like. But you get all these individual things and they're saying this is what an elephant is, but by themselves they're all incorrect. When you put them together, you can get a picture of an elephant. There's, again, this larger idea outside of even this analogy and illustration in the scriptures about the necessity for this unity of disparate or individual parts. And really, this is an important message for us in all times, but even now particularly, because what Paul is dealing with is the continuing present division in the Corinthian church. And boy, do we know about living in a divided age. We who are so connected to the world understand divisions in the world between factions and countries and nations and allies. We also see divisions in our culture. I mean, no more clear than in election season. And no more perfectly clear than close to an election. Divisions are stark and they are clear. But there's even divisions inside of the believing evangelical church on various kinds of reasons, on various issues to divide the church. We understand divisions. We actually live in a culture that is has gone so far to say we ought not to divide on the basis of differences to say now we have to divide on the basis of differences. It's coming full circle. It's really kind of strange. And this is even seeping into churches where we ought to not strive to, some people say, be together and one and unified and have this kind of be the idea of a melting pot together, but we need to make sure that there are distinct parts that are identifiable about every area and every different kind of culture, every different kind of preference. And while cultural uniquenesses do make up a church, they do identify a church, that is true, we ought not to strive to emphasize those. I've sometimes mentioned that when I went down to Africa when I was in college, and I was able to experience the culture of an African church. I don't know if every African church, if it was just, I was in Nairobi, Kenya, so it may have been an urban Kenyan church idea. It could have been more across the board to Kenya in general or Africa in general. I don't know, but I know it was different than what I'd experienced here. And that was okay. Different songs, different meters in their inner singing. In fact, they use meters, not the standard measure. Bad joke, apologies. No, but the differences, and that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, when the elders called me to be the pastor here, the church called me to be a pastor here, one of the things that I wanted desperately to do was to understand our own church's unique culture or unique identity, because every church has its own identity. made up of the individual people who are here. And it would do no good for a pastor to come in or anybody to come in and say, I want to change this to be what I want it to be, to look like what I think it should be, without getting to know, first of all, who the church is. Because the church is made up of the people there. That's a good thing. Always, there's room for improvement, growth in Christ, and sanctification, but not to change it to look like what I was used to in a different place, a different time. And what Paul is doing in this section here, in this rest of this chapter, he's essentially verses 12 to 14, introduce this argument, is he's trying to say, we need one another. As a matter of fact, the essence of this is to say that the unity that we have in church, that we need to have, requires a diversity and distinction of the members, of the individuals in the church. Now he's talking, I think he pulls back and he talks broadly about the universal church. I think I can say that carefully because I'm confident that there were not multiple apostles in the Corinthian church. Paul, speaking about apostles there, I believe is talking about those picked by Christ, of whom Paul was one. But there are apostles and there are prophets given to the church. And he's talking about, in a big picture, that's there. And he'll then go on to nail it down, and the application is to the individual local churches. But the reality of the large church is not everyone is going to be an apostle, a prophet, or whatever it might be. Not everyone in the universal church is going to be a preacher, or a teacher, or a deacon. And in the local church, not everyone can be each of those offices or do all each of those tasks. But the reality is, for the body of Christ in total to function, as well as the local church particularly to function, there needs to be a diversity in the body. The message summary here is this: it is Christ and Christ alone who makes that unity that honors and exemplifies diversity in the members possible. We'll see that here as we walk through this a little bit this morning. So first of all, I've kind of mentioned this already. Number one in your outlines here, we have the analogy of the body. The analogy of the body. One commentator made the point as I was reading through some reference or some books this week. We talk about a body, you're not just talking about a pile of limbs and torsos randomly sitting somewhere. That's not a body. A couple arms over there, a couple legs and a torso that are just kind of haphazardly laying about. And I suppose it's a gruesome idea there. But that's not a body. A body of a functioning body is connected and it's made up of diverse parts. The body is one of the many rich analogies that God has given for us in order to help us understand our relationship to one another and to himself. But this is one of these that is very clear that he has already used or made reference to in this book, but he uses elsewhere. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, for I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient, but in doing his part in taking afflictions so as to model Christ for the church, he is doing that. But the point there is that the body, Christ's body, is the church. Or Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed also you were called in one body." Paul speaking to the Colossian church, he says, you were called in one body. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, one of the, I think, most clear and helpful examples of this, and really most educational examples. I mean that from the sense of practical, applicational-wise, is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, because this begins this whole section. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." This is the picture here. In marriage, this is the example that is being used to compare the two. Christ loved the church, and the way in which he did was self-giving, self-sacrificial to the point of death. When the Bible says that he loved us and we did not love him. And that is the example that husbands are to use in loving their wives. That's a pretty strong example. It's all this picture of this relationship there, because Christ is the head of the body. Paul's already used the analogy of the body in describing the reality of what occurs when they eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes the application. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." In other words, Paul says, this unitedness of us is evident by the fact that we take the same communion bread. Paul, in chapter 10, uses this as the natural relationship of what they're doing to the reality of who they are. But here, he starts with the body as the presupposition for his argument going forward of unity and diversity in that unity. Or the emphasizing of diverse parts and diverse people and diverse jobs inside of that unity. Again, the word body here has an idea of a living body. Not a corpse, but an actual living body. Later on in chapter 20, or verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." This is what he is saying. This is the whole argument here. This is the analogy he's using throughout the rest of this chapter. Paul in Romans chapter 12, in verse 4, says, For we, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many and are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." This is this same large illustration that is used in the New Testament to describe the Christian church, both specifically when it talks about the universal church, which is not isolated to a locality, but also in the function of a local church. The way in which the universal church is manifested is in this local manifestation of the local church. That is the way it plays out. He says, in verse 12 here, he says, "Though there are many are one body, so also is Christ," speaking of the body of Christ. This is the illustration he's bringing up, the analogy of the body. It's a powerful, repeated illustration, powerful analogy that Paul uses to show that this necessity of unity and functionality. But moving on in verse 13, we see, I believe here, what I call the reality of diversity. The reality of diversity. The various differences between individuals and groups of people can make close relationships between them virtually impossible prior to being bound together by a common faith and salvation. You notice, I mean, we see this all the time, how people can have a hard time getting together. There was a story that I saw, I think it was in the Washington Post, of it was two families who were neighbors who've been friends for years, and one side they're holding a Trump-Pence sign, the other side holding a Biden-Harris sign, and they're smiling, they're having a good time. And the comments were like, well, these people just must not understand what's going on. They're probably just blissfully ignorant of all this stuff and enjoying actual relationships with people, which is possible to do. But the idea is, in our culture, we have an understanding that this kind of relationship is difficult. Because in our culture, more than any other culture, people are almost pigeonholed in a bad way of, well, they believe this, so I'll treat them that way. People are pigeonholed as metrics on one thing. Well, they think this about, you know, this political issue or that moral issue. Therefore, I will treat them in this way and not as individual people. So we see this, how this can cause this breaking and fracturing. We see that here, but it was also, it's always been that way depending upon where you've lived. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. I reference this, might be a strange reference. And all it is a listing of the disciples, the apostles. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother, Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now why did I use that as the idea of relationships that outside of faith in Christ would be virtually impossible? You have fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot. Common Joe's working, lunch pail Joe, the fisherman. You got the tax collector, the sellout, betrayer of the people, and the political zealot who was, their faction was known for making assassinations, particularly of guys like the tax collectors, that kind of political affiliation. Those kinds of differences would not be a normal group of 12 close friends and associates, even in Jesus' day. But it was possible. Why? Because Christ was the unifying person, the unifying reality of their relationships and of their own identities. Furthermore, I'm sure that Simon stopped, if he ever did, but participating in assassinations and Matthew stopped extorting people for taxes and other kinds of wicked gains. I'm sure those things also stopped. But the point was, they no longer identified or were constrained by those prior indications, those prior allegiances. The Lord has consistently welcomed anyone who would believe in Him. This is a constant reality throughout the Scriptures. Regardless of nationality, social or economic status, gender, or geopolitical complications, this is relevant, absolutely relevant, for us today. Think about this. Everyone, regardless of anything else, if they come to Christ, He will receive them. Romans chapter 10. Verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." Now that general statement should be enough, but the Lord is gracious in giving us clear distinctions and examples in His Word. One of the examples is nationality. Think about this. Most of us know or have heard the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite. Many of us would know that Uriah was one of David's chief captains. With him from the beginning of his exploits, which makes that betrayal so, so sad. But Uriah the Hittite, that's an interesting and unique statement there. Uriah has a name, which means his name is Uriah, the Lord is my light. But Hittite refers to his lineage. The Hittites were to be, with the other inhabitants of the promised land, exterminated and destroyed completely. In Exodus chapter 23, the Lord says this. But there were some who either escaped the destruction or turned and believed in the Lord. We see this again in the very cohort of David the king. We also see this, again, plainly said in Colossians chapter 3, where it says there's no distinction whether barbarian or Scythian. Ethnic is probably not the right exact word, but nationalistic distinctions. This renewal that we have in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew, Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This breaks down distinctions that would separate you in a sense of nationalistic, tribalistic identities. What an amazing, blessed truth! The law was given by God to Moses to prescribe many things, including his worship. One of the things in the worship that God prescribed was a variation of types of offerings. My wife was telling me how they finished Leviticus this week in part of their school studies. And I asked her how they enjoyed the repetitive sacrifices, because she knows that I love Leviticus. Leviticus was the first class I took in seminary after being out of college for 5 years and went to seminary. And I say I had the driest teacher, the most presentingly boring teacher. Boy, he had some great stuff. And I was ready to hear it. If I had come right out of college, I'd have missed it. But on the first day, one of the first points he made was, when you see in Leviticus 1 particularly, you see you have the bull offering, you have the goat offering, and then you have the bird offering. The reason why those were amazing for all the same type of offering was that whether you were astoundingly rich and brought a bull or poor and could only afford a bird, you could worship the Lord. What a blessing that is. He didn't just receive anybody, but there was a place to worship. That you could give sacrificially, even that sacrifice was the bird that was, Jesus says in his day, two were sold for a penny. That's poor. But then also, there's no distinction in gender. Back in, as it comes to coming to Christ, obviously, there are two genders. God has created man and male and female. He created both man and female, male and female in his image. There's only two sexes, two genders. But when we come to Christ, men don't get a leg up because they're men. Women don't get a leg up because they're women. We come on the same plane. There's no distinction in that regard between male or female. Furthermore, there's no distinction even between geopolitical complications. You say, Pastor, that's pretty strong. What do you mean by that? Turn back to 2 Kings. This is one of my, well, this is a, one of my favorite stories, I suppose, out of the Kings. It's a story of a specific general who was a leper. Chapter 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman says he was the captain of the army of the king of Aram. This was not a friend to the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He was a leper, and he had taken essentially captive an Israelite girl who says, go to the man of God, and he will heal you. And the story is he goes, and he's expecting to pay a bunch of money to be healed, and the prophet, Elisha, tells him to go dip in the river five times. Or five or seven. Tell him to dip in the river, and then Naaman is offended. But then he finally does. He does this when he's convinced by his compatriots to go and wash in the Jordan seven times so that his flesh will be restored. And he does this, and he's restored, and he goes back to Elisha. And he says in verse 17, I'll start in verse 15, excuse me. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Verse 17, Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord alone. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Naaman said, give me two loads of earth. Why? In the thinking that he had, the God of Israel was connected with the land of Israel. If I can take two loads back, I can make a place where I can worship the true God. He had a faulty understanding of God in that regard, but he was convinced and believed in the true God. And he was not sent away and condemned because he was not going to move to Israel. But God saved this Aramean captain, formerly an idolater. The book of Jonah. The Ninevites were antagonists to Israel and Judah. God saved them to the chagrin and grumpiness of Jonah. But in the New Testament, we see in both Luke and Acts, a centurion well beloved by the people who gave alms to the two different guys, gave alms to the people, built synagogues, a God-fearing Roman centurion had faith in the Lord. God has never divided or said, because you're born of the wrong family, you can't receive forgiveness. God has always welcomed anyone who would believe in him. He's been like that in the Old Testament, and he's like that now. What a blessed reality. This is this kind of distinction, this kind of there's washing away of distinctions in Christ is not new, but it is realized in a new and beautiful or a New Testament way because of the Holy Spirit working in a distinct way after Pentecost. Verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12. This is, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is not talking about water baptism. It's not talking about the dunking in water. Water baptism is an important ordinance the Lord has given to the church. This is talking about the baptism in the Spirit done by Christ. That's kind of the way in which the language would work. Here's Daniel Wallace from his helpful work on the Greek. This is an illustration of a particular preposition, en, which is used to indicate the means by which something is accomplished. By calling Spirit here, the word for the Holy Spirit, the means, does not deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the instrument that Christ uses to baptize, even though He, the Spirit, is a person. All people, all Christians, wherever you're at, when you are saved, are baptized in the Spirit. Paul uses a similar language, I think, in Titus, to refer to, or uses language to refer to the similar thing in Titus chapter 3. Speaking of Christ who saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is this picture here of this spiritual baptism related to salvation that everyone has, not subsequent to conversion. Gordon Fee says, the Spirit is what essentially distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. It is what distinguishes or marks the beginning of the Christian life, and above all, is what makes the person a child of God because of this connection and relationship with the Spirit. Paul says, for by one Spirit you were all we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Interesting here. We looked earlier in chapter 7 that there's actually at least a three-tiered idea of the society. There was slaves, freedmen, former slaves, and the free. Paul summarizes just saying slaves are free, covering the whole gamut there. But even in those all those unique distinctions, all of that, we are all baptized into one body, regardless of those distinctions. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I think it's the same picture here, the same thing in two different ways. There's this reality of diversity that's always been there, but that is uniquely and clearly deprioritized. Those distinctions are deprioritized in Christ. Finally here, verse 14 says that for the body is not one member but many, we have the necessity of unity. Back to that unfortunate illustration of just the pile of body parts. It's not a body. You can have all the right body parts, but it's sitting over there in a heap. That's not a body. There's a necessity of unity. The Corinthian church had many problems. And many of these problems were caused by an unwillingness to make divisions where God had instructed them to make these divisions. Chapter 5, Paul says, I've heard it said that there's immorality in your church that's not even like the Gentiles. You haven't dealt with that where you should have. That's causing a problem. But the larger, persistent problem in the Corinthian church was factionalism. This proclivity for divisiveness, for reasons which were appropriate in the culture, never missed that. Everything that was a plague in the Corinthian church, this dividing over who was the best philosopher, having your own little niche to follow you, that was a cultural idea they were importing in the church that was toxic to the unity of the church. And now he'll go on to say in the next several verses that a prideful attitude about the gifts that the Spirit gives as He will. If you read through verses really 11 to the end of the chapter, you see several times talking about the intentional giving of gifts by the Spirit's pleasure for His purpose to the church. And Paul will say this kind of prideful attitude about a gift that I have, or a prideful, self-centered kind of grumpy attitude, I don't have that, so I'm not going to play anymore. You've had that kind of thing where if I can't play by my rules, I'll take my ball and go home. Either way, thinking I'm the best, I don't need you, or I'm not the best, I guess they don't need me. Kind of, either of those attitudes are woeful and wrong, and Paul will deal with that. There's this necessity of unity for all. Quoting here, the elitist regard for some of the manifestations of the Spirit has exacerbated the disunity. To report this notion, he insists that all have been immersed in one Spirit by the body of Christ, which he likens to a complex living organism. These verses, these three verses we've been looking at, give the theological basis for the body imagery that he's developed for the rest of the chapter. Another quotation here. One person alone, no matter how gifted, cannot play a Beethoven symphony, act a Shakespearean tragedy, or compete against another team. LeBron James, no matter how good he is, if he played by himself against another NBA team, would lose every time. Every time. Against a good college team, he'd lose every time. One author observes that the point that Paul's making is not that unity and diversity or diversity and unity, but it is that unity dominates diversity and makes diversity genuinely meaningful and constructive. That unity we have in Christ is what is a dominating reality that then makes my uniquenesses constructive and necessary. There's this necessity of unity. I want to close with a couple of these quotations that I think are, I'm thankful, written in books years before our current social time, because what they say here is true. Gordon Fee says, in Christ, these old distinctions have been obliterated, not in the sense that they know that one is no longer Jew or Greek, but in the sense that they have of these distinctions having significance. And of course, having significance is what gives these distinctions value. So in effect, their common life in the Spirit had eliminated the significance of the old distinctions, hence they've become one body. You're still the same person. You grew up where you grew up, your parents were your same parents, and all that stuff is the same prior to Christ and now in Christ. But the weight of those as being distinctive of who you are has lessened in priority. David Garland says this, the purpose of this experience of the Spirit is to form the Corinthians into one body. The into one body represents the goal. Baptism washes away the ethnic and sociological barricades that previously separated and alienated them. Let me just say that again. Baptism, speaking about the baptism in the Spirit, washes away the ethnic and sociological barricades that previously separated and alienated them. It may seem surprising that in the discussion of diversity of the gifts that Paul brings up the issue of their social diversity. But this is not a simple vestige of a baptismal confession. Because their social stratification is a contributing factor to their real division. Racial prejudice and social stereotypes are supposed to be submerged and put to death in baptism. But all too frequently, these evils survive the experience and drive themselves off and form cankers in the body. These real things about you and me will survive. They're still a part of who we are, but they're not to be so pervasive and so important that they become this part of division in the body, which is what we're seeing, not just in the culture. That's going to happen. Pagans are going to do pagan stuff. Non-Christians are going to divide on foolish reasons and sinful reasons. That's a given. Christians cannot do that. Why? Because we are one body, and it's no more evident than when we come around the table for the Lord's Supper. And if we emphasize divisions in the body, in the local congregation, or in the larger church, we're trying to make those emphases, we're doing the opposite of what Paul says here. The theological basis of why we aren't to make those distinctions is because we're one body. That makes your uniquenesses absolutely necessary, but they're not to be defining of the activity in the local church. We'll look at the further argument that Paul makes as we go through in the following weeks. Would you please stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this beautiful illustration that you have given to us through Paul of the beauty of the inner workings and the inner relationship of the body. I pray, Lord, that we would be the uniquely gifted individual with our unique and distinct background and abilities and giftings that you have providentially, sovereignly brought into this fellowship. But Lord, may we not let those be the emphasis of our fellowship. May Christ be the emphasis. May the common relationship we have in Christ, in the Spirit, have the predominating reality and influence on our fellowship. Lord, I ask you, bless us, help us to live as people not of this world, but of you. And may we be strong in our faith and our faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.